When I left the study last night, I felt confident, comfortable that this was the message that the Lord wanted for us today. But as morning broke, I became less confident, but didn't have any direction to go anywhere else. So this is still the direction we will go this morning. Will you bow your head with me for prayer? Our Father in heaven, you're so good to us. You bless us over and over again. Bountiful blessings. I pray, Lord, now that as we open up your word, that you would bless us with an understanding heart, with a receptive mind. Pray that you would anoint your speaker, your servant this morning. Anoint my mind, anoint my lips, anoint my heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers chapter 20 tells us a number of different things. The unfolding of the wanderings in the wilderness for the children of Israel. Chapter 20 begins basically by telling us that Miriam dies. It tells us that the people again murmured because there was no water. And God told Aaron and Moses that Moses was to speak to the rock. Moses failed to do that, and he struck the rock twice. Still got water, plenty of water. But then God tells Moses and Aaron that because of this transgression, they were not going to be the ones to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, that they were going to have to be set aside. And as this chapter unfolds, we see that that promise is fulfilled with Aaron, and his garments are stripped of him and placed and put on his son, so that his son, Eleazar, becomes the high priest in his place. And Aaron then dies, apparently, on top of that mountain, no longer to be seen. He does not come back to camp. Chapter 21 brings us a little bit closer to the promised land, although Moses is still on the scene. They are traversing, trying to get to where they need to go. We think about it as 40 years of wandering. They weren't necessarily looking at it as a block of 40 years. But it's coming to a close. That 40 years of wandering in the wilderness is drawing to a close. And the people are anticipating, they're looking forward to reaching their homeland. There's some big problems, though. I guess you could say there's one big problem broken into three different parts that's in their way, standing before them, preventing them from reaching the goal. I wish we had one of those big maps up here for us all to be looking at it, seeing it, and visualizing it for ourselves, what is taking place. The thing that's formidable before them is that there are three kings with their lands in their way. You'll find that there's Balak, king of Moab. His land is east of the Dead Sea. North of him and east of the Jordan is the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites. Still further north, lying east of the Sea of Galilee and up to Mount Hermon, is the land of Bashan and its king, Og. Wouldn't you like to be that named Og? I guess Balak's bad enough, or Sihon's bad enough, but Og. Now, these names that are given in the Old Testament quite often have meanings. Balak means empty waster. Sion means great and bold, and Og means giant. So I guess when we say Og, we need to have a little gravelly voice. Og. I don't know if that works for you or not, but kind of makes him sound big. I don't understand all that's involved here, but the scripture gives us basically a clear delineation of what they are doing and what their attempt is in the midst of these three kings. These are a formidable people. Why God doesn't just say, okay, Israel, I'm going to deliver them into your hands. They are destructive people. Again, why didn't God just say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Maybe what we are to see in this picture is that there are people, or there is a force that stands in direct opposition to God's movement, to truth. Maybe that's what the reason is. I don't know. I can't say for sure, but that's a bit of speculation as to what is taking place here. These three kings would represent a standard of bigness, a standard of greatness. But spiritually, they are empty. They are vain. See if we can get through this, huh? You see, we find that to be a reality in our world, in what we face, in our circumstances as we are traveling through this life, that we also confront sometimes seemingly an impossible force. No way to get over, no way to get under, no way to get around. It seems as though we are stuck in the midst of the conflicts in life. God gives us, though, in this passage of Scripture, some principles that can either illustrate the conflict or illustrate our involvement in the conflict or illustrate what is to take place in the conflict. First of all, we can look at what is going on here in Numbers chapter 21, verse 21 and verse 22. You'll find that it says this, and Israel sent messengers unto Sion, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. This isn't a threat of war here, is it? There's no threat that doesn't seem as though that Israel is wanting to engage them in military conflict. They're just saying, we want to pass through your land. It's a peaceful request. It's a desire for peaceful and safe passage through them to get to the other side, to where the promised land would begin, so to speak. You say, well, how does that relate to us? If you recall that over in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul exhorts the church, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Perhaps that verse gives you a little tie-in to what this particular principle would be, that we as Christians, as the church, the body of Christ, we are to be a peaceful people. We are to be peaceful in our endeavors. It's a peaceful proclamation that God is presenting to the king, King Sion of the Amorites. If it be possible, though, is what Paul puts in there, perhaps we would call that a disclaimer. Because quite often when truth and the world come in contact, there is not a possibility of peace. It doesn't go together. Now we look at our lives, and we would probably say that, you know, we've had a fair amount of peace. we really haven't had to deal a whole lot with major conflict. I'm talking about in the papers and in the news, to where there's been a tremendous uprising between the force of God and the force of sin, or of evil, or of the world in general. It's been fairly peaceful over the last few years, number of years, at least in America. There's a couple of reasons for that possibility, of that being, or of why that's been a possibility. Is it because that the world around us in our environment has been easy to work with? Or on the other hand, has the church laid down and not been as bold? You say, well, wait a minute, you're saying that we as Christians ought to be peaceful in our endeavors and in our engagements. We should be peaceful. If it be possible, we should live at peace. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, something to give us a different edge on the subject, when he said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but the sword." Well, wait a minute here. That kind of throws us into a tailspin, doesn't it? Exactly what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to be involved with? And how are we supposed to react when truth comes in contact with the world? One writer said a number of years ago that if the world is to be at peace with the church, it must surrender to the claims of Christ as Lord. Think about that for a minute. If the world is to be at peace with the church, it must surrender to the claims of Christ as Lord. But to do that requires a radical separation from former patterns of conduct and former relationships. Too many people seem unwilling to pay such a price for real peace. We're not seeing that today. We're not seeing the world as such surrendering to the claims of Christ. Which means that we have to keep in mind, if it be possible, the phrase that Paul said, for us to live peaceably. Because the world's not laying down in surrender to the claims of Christ. If there's peace, it's going to be the church laying down in surrender to the claims of the world. That's all they wanted, was the freedom to pass through. We find that the message to the king continues. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we pass, be past thy borders. That really ought to be a fitting portrait of the Christian in his pilgrimage. That ought to be the painting that is of our lives, the church, the body of Christ. We're just passing through. You know the song that songwriter penned? "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are not, or are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore." You see, we find that the peaceful proclamation is made, but the second principle that God gives us, gives Israel, and gives his church, is that we should be free of entanglements. That's tough, isn't it? That's really a difficult thing in our day. But the principle is repeated over and over in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. so often take this verse out of context and apply it to marriage, but I really struggle to find marriage to be the only portion of this verse. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light with darkness? Oh, I agree that that's a portion of it. I believe that that's a good basis for marriage. I don't think that's the only thing that's limited here. This world is not my home. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 21, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Well, what does that word mean? Let's just stop there and make sure we know what that word means. Webster simply says it's an overindulgence in food or drink. Good thing Christmas and Thanksgiving's passed, huh? Overindulgence. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. You know that I like the Amplified quite often. Listen to what the Amplified says of that verse. But take heed to yourselves and be on your guard, lest your hearts be overburdened and depressed or weighed down with the giddiness and headache and nausea of self-indulgence, drunkenness, and worldly worries and cares pertaining to the business of this life. Unless that day come upon you suddenly like a trap or a noose. A trap or a noose? You mean it can come upon us suddenly? I have a little mouse trap set out in the garage. It seems like they enter the garage first and then enter the house from the garage. So if I can catch them in the garage, we don't get them in the house. Good idea, isn't it? Sounds good. I went out and looked at the trap, and sure enough, there's a mouse hanging in that trap. It must have been hanging by a toenail, because as I went to get the broom handle to poke it in the head to finish it off, it was able to get loose. Put the broom back, I grabbed the trap and reset it and set it down and stepped up onto the step to go back into the house, and snap! And I looked down and there's a mouse in that trap again. This time it's hanging by its back leg, so it wasn't getting out, but I got it. And I wondered, was that mouse the same one that had just wiggled its way out? I've never seen a three-legged mouse in a trap before. I've seen some traps tripped with a leg still in it. Never seen a mouse, a three-legged mouse, in a trap before. Was there two mice or just one? And he was dumb enough to trip it again. I don't know. But quite often we think about that trap as coming on suddenly or a snare. Not something where that mouse is dancing around seeing if his kung fu can get him out of it quick enough. Is that the way it is that he's speaking about here in this passage of Scripture, that these things that Christ is warning us about, the entanglements of the world, can be such that we slip into the noose of it without even being aware that the trap is hanging? I think that's what he's talking about, that we should be on guard, that we should be careful. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we as Christians are supposed to use this world, but we should not abuse this world. He goes on in a few verses later to say that he's speaking this for our profit, not to be a snare, a trap. He's saying that we are to use the things that we must use. Well, wait a minute here. Let's back up for a little bit, because I think that the Israelites were saying, we want to walk your road, the king's highway, the one that's supposed to be open to the stranger. But we're not going to use anything from your land. We're not going to use any animal feed. We're not going to use any water for ourselves. We're going to carry all of the necessities. So what does that mean for us as we use the things of this world? We need water, don't we? Oh, I forgot. We live in the country and we use spring water and stuff like that. Too bad for those of you that don't have that. You just have to carry your water because you live in the city or the town and you are connected to city water if you want water, and that's part of the entanglement that you shouldn't be involved with. No, I don't believe that that's what he's speaking about. Even though that in this particular passage, that is the promise that they are giving to the world as such, that we're not going to use anything of your product. But I believe that what he's saying here is that they were not going to attach themselves not to the things of this of their country, but by doing so, they were going to remain free of the attachments of the people or of their customs or of their culture. And if we look at it that way, it's easy for us to translate it in today's world that we as Christians passing through are not to be drawn into the entanglements of the customs and cultures and even the emotions of this world. Free from entanglements. Free from those things that would bind us, that would threaten our spiritual life. And when we look at the things of this world, it is not a friend of grace. We must be very careful about what entanglements we do get involved with. We must protect ourselves from those entanglements. Freedom from entanglements, peaceful proclamation. The third thing that we notice here in this passage of Scripture is that God promised them. God promised them victory. At this point, it doesn't look very good, does it? If you look at the map and you see what's what, where they must be, where they are wanting to go, without the ability to go through this land, they got a long ways to go. If they were looking at a map, and I don't know that they were, don't think they had such a thing, but if they were, I'm sure, based upon the experience of humanity, that they would have immediately grumbled to Moses and said, okay, Moses, let's just go back to Egypt. If we've got to wander this much longer, let's just go. Because of what they'd already said, how they'd already grumbled, and how they'd already fussed and complained about life. Now it was going to add to their discomfort all of what was taking place. But God promised them victory. Israel's offer of peace was rejected. We find that Sion and Og both brought out their armies to fight against them. They were coming out to make war. And if you recall, this people of Israel, they were not a people of war. They were not known to be people of war yet. Oh, they'd had some skirmishes, I think. They'd had some little issues before, but they really hadn't come to be a people of war yet. They didn't have anything. But we find that God said, you obey me, you do what I tell you to do, you follow my leader as such, and we will see victory. You know, I think Paul says something about that over in Romans chapter 8. I believe it's 8. Verses 35, 36, and 37, Paul is speaking about all of the things that come against the Christian. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine? Oh, wait a minute now. Famine, that's not a good thing. Nakedness, peril, sword? Uh-oh, Paul, you're getting close to where I'm jumping ship. I believe that that's why Jesus said in the Gospels that in the last days there's going to be a lot falling away, because it brings them face to face with how serious their Christian life is. And Paul is reiterating that there are some things that are going to come to pass in the Christian's life. Maybe not everybody, but different ones will experience different things. And he's listing all these things out. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I don't like those things. But Paul said in that 37th verse, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's review just for a quick moment here. We've gone through three different points. The first point was a peaceful proclamation. The first point was speaking about peaceful endeavors. The second one was speaking about being free of the entanglements of this world. And suddenly we were brought to the third one, that God promises victory. What I see in that short bit is that if he does. It's not a matter of he might or we can talk about it, or we can negotiate with God over it. It's simply put that when we are obedient to his voice, when we are surrendered to his will, when we obey his leading, that he provides all that we need. All that we need. Whether it be in famine or peril, the sword or whatever those things are listed, and perhaps others that we may experience that are not listed in clear words. The promise, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's stand together this morning. I'm not done, but let's not push it, huh? Trust you have a good Lord's Day today. Look forward to seeing you back again tonight. Somebody said we're supposed to get 40 inches of snow this week. If this rain would have been snow, we'd be well on our way. But Lord willing, we'll be gathering together tonight. Amen. Adelia, would you dismiss us in prayer?